Take out your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Last week I mentioned that we would be paying very close attention to what Jesus would do and what he would say in these next few chapters, even more so than normal, because it is in these passages, from this point forward, that would inexplicably be the catalyst that would drive people from that Hosanna, save us, we beg, there on the road as Jesus entered Jerusalem, to just a few days after that, shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And the question is what happened in there? What happened in that period of time, in those few days? Because this really gives us a view, if you will, into the heart of mankind, because we see this occur even today. And maybe it's not just a few days, but my interest is piqued. How do these people go from Hosanna, Hosanna to crucify him, crucify him in such a short period of time? So we're really going to slow way down this week because I want to view into in detail these very powerful words that are before us, beginning with a simple yet profound statement, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now in these just few sentences here that would follow, Jesus would deal with the issues of salvation, and he would deal with the issues of discipleship, as well as the cost of both. So all of a sudden, even as we're beginning, we're starting to say, now I can start to kind of catch a little bit of a glimpse of what changed that heart from Hosanna, Hosanna to crucify him, crucify him. Because Jesus would now start to throw down with these guys and tell them, this is the cost of being my disciple. This is the cost of being born again. This is what it's going to mean to your life to follow me. Now we're going to, firstly, deal with this issue of salvation. Now, I don't care this morning what vernacular you use. I think we in the Christian church tend to get caught up in that. You can call it born again, reborn, saved, whatever. What I'm interested in is the result of that event, and that's what it is. It's an event, it's a transformation, not merely a decision. And it is to then have a profound change upon one's life, upon one's living, one's priorities, and one's passions. Now, one thing that comes right out at us as we begin this passage this week, that if you read on down in this storyline, you quickly discover that despite the request of these men to see Jesus, they were not granted an audience. Jesus did not meet with these guys. Because you see, both the words that Jesus is now going to speak, as well as his actions, as always, is going to play a profound and even radical effect upon the people's hearts. Now, where I'm going this morning, and this issue that we're dealing with here, this is not in any way some sort of trivial issue in the scope of Christianity. Because when we look at this story, Hosanna, Hosanna, to crucify him, crucify him, we all can relate a little bit because we've all witnessed folks who have made the verbal and at least an outward profession of faith. Those who then went on to walk a walk of faith for maybe months, maybe years, only to ultimately collapse in a pile of spiritual and personal rubble. And one cannot help but wonder, I think even righteously fear, that reality. Certainly I do. I want to know what happened because I don't want to be one of those guys. Life's too short. I'm not giving up 10, 15, 20 years of my life pursuing God only to finally end up, you know, in a fetal position, spiritually in a corner somewhere, not being able to function. So it's critical that we have an understanding and a scriptural clarity on this issue. Because let me tell you something, the cost of failing to grasp the facts on this issue, they can be eternally huge. Many people today around the world are coming seeking Jesus. Now, on the surface, when you read those words isolated from the rest of the text, there's something very profoundly simple and very beautiful in those words. But despite the beauty and the simplicity of that words, in those few words lies a world of broad ideas. And in there is these narrow alleys and mountainous switchbacks. And what I mean by that is that to seek Jesus, quote unquote, can possibly mean 15 different things to 15 different people. And it seems that the question then begs to be asked, what is a Christian? What does it really mean to be saved, to be born again? And I don't know about you, but in my mind path, that would then naturally lead to the ultimate inquiry, am I saved? And how do I know for sure? Because let me say, tell you something this morning. If one could manage to muddy this pool, to render the answer to that question void of clarity, to surrender it to some sort of ambiguity, it would truly be the coup of the highest degree. I mean, imagine the scenario. The enemy wouldn't need to squelch the rise of churches and religion. He wouldn't need to erase spirituality or man's innate search for such. We know that doesn't work. He's not stupid. He knows that doesn't work either. We know that, you know, behind the elusive borders of China is one of the fastest growing Christian churches in all the world. China. We also know when the wall finally fell in communist Soviet Union in Russia, what did we find behind the walls? A whole bunch of churches. So the enemy wouldn't need to try to squelch that kind of thing because obviously that couldn't happen. He wouldn't need to destroy all the believers in God. He wouldn't need to burn all the Bibles. He only needs to guide seekers into a false conclusion to their questions. It's like a computer virus. It starts to just spread then from that point forward. A false foundation. And let me tell you, it is surprisingly easier to do than one might think. Why? Because man comes to the table on issues like this that we're dealing with this morning. He comes to the table with criteria. You hear my prayers before I begin this service and in mini service when I just pray that we are able to come with hearts and minds wide open. Because most of us come to the table of Christ with parameters, with guidelines, preconceptions, childhood ideologies, limits, fleshly goals, all sorts of other things are in the mix. And so then the scriptural facts, the facts of the Word of God, we run them through all of these sieves, if you will, in our lives. And what comes out the other side is, well, our truth. My truth. It's a very common concept today. For centuries, man's science, we know, was vastly askew because we held for a long time that the sun rotated around the earth. And as long as man held to that inclusion and that scientific idea, that fact, quote unquote, it mattered very little what else was going on out there in science land. You see, it didn't matter what truths, quote unquote, were declared at that point, what passions, what thirsts were exercised in the pursuit of scientific knowledge. It didn't really matter. All that other stuff didn't matter. Why? Because it was all wrong. Why? Because the sun doesn't rotate around the earth. Wrong because at its core was an error. We had a faulty foundation. Have you put together a mathematical calculation. Said, I'm going to shoot this rocket off to the moon. If that calculation's just a little bit off, it may look pretty good at first, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, yeah, we're right on. And it may look good for most of the journey. It's like, yep, we're right on course. But the further you travel, the more distant you would become from the ultimate goal of the moon. And then when it comes time to finally pull the trigger, so to speak, finally comes time to attain that long sought for goal, you find out you missed the moon by a million miles, all because of the wrong data that you used when the journey began. So I ask you again, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? How do I know for sure that I'm born again? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, is curiosity enough? I mean, what really is mandated for us to have this thing with God? A seeking spirit, is that enough? A religious thirst? Need I only intellectually believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Is that all I need to board that eternal train to heaven? Let me ask you, is our entrance into the family of God, is this like one of those TV game shows? If I give the right answer, I'm swept into the winner's circle? I mean, what is the criteria this morning? What were those people that were out there on the road that day shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, as Jesus rode into town? I mean, were these faithful Christians in the making? Babies in Christ, so to speak? Or were they fans? Were they groupies? Were they customers? What are we seeking when we come to that moment in our lives that we say, I want to become a Christian? What is the driving attributes? Are we seeking his wisdom? Are we seeking his philosophy? Are we seeking Jesus' stuff? Because a lot of us are in this for Jesus' stuff. Or are we truly looking for Jesus with the acknowledgement that we are lost? We are lost in every sense of the word. I'm lost. These men who came to see Jesus, quote unquote, what were they looking for him in him that day? Now, on the surface, seems like a strange response by Christ to the overtures of these men. I mean, it's kind of like, wow, kind of dissed them there, didn't he? I mean, they came to see Jesus. But I want you to notice that Jesus answers more their presence than he answers their request. Because you see, Jesus obviously knew their heart, just like he knows all of ours. We get the idea somehow that he's only hearing our words and that he doesn't see in our heart. He doesn't see in our head. He doesn't know what our motives are. He doesn't know what's the big mo behind what we do. But I assure you today, he does. I mean, words are easy. Words are cheap in any generation. We all know the old saying. I mean, people can say anything, and they do. And the truth is, it often fails to carry any weight of genuine fact. We say things with great earnest, but it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. Why? Because anything that we say tends to come mingled with emotions, and it comes mingled with pride, and it comes mingled with whatever personal history that we happen to have behind us. Because you see, it may look good as we point that rocket towards the moon, but again, after thousands of miles, we will miss the mark, not because we failed to desire the moon landing, or we failed to say the right thing, or we failed to have good intentions. No, we didn't miss the moon at that point because we made a mistake when we got there. We missed the moon because the facts were wrong when we began the journey. And I wonder how many of us today are on this spiritual journey and we are askew. We are out there. We are going to miss the moon, quote unquote, by a million miles because we are built on faulty foundation, wrong data when we started. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble." 2 Peter 3:17 says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Hebrews 6:11. "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Gang, obviously God and the writers of the New Testament here saw clearly even then that many of us are going to begin this journey, begin this race, and we're not going to finish. When I was young, when I was in high school, I know it's a million years ago, I ran cross-country track. I don't know if any of you guys ever ran cross-country. So cross-country track, it was always a two-mile run. You know, go down to golf courses and you do this two-mile run. And I was never very fast. So I never really expected to beat out anybody who was around me. The goal I always had within myself was just to finish the race. And it was a good goal because many guys didn't. They didn't finish that race. They grew tired. They failed to complete the course. And 2 miles, you know, if you ever ran 2 miles, you know that that's tough. We find many folks in Scripture who, despite the best of intentions, ultimately fail to finish. Arguably, the most famous of them all was Judas, who at this point in the story, he's still with Jesus, right? In fact, Judas at this point in the story had physically been in the presence of Jesus in the flesh for nearly 3 years. Can you imagine that? To actually walk with Jesus, to talk with him, joke around with him, eat, you know, drink espresso, because I'm sure he does. Doubles, probably. You know, I just think about that. And Judas at this point, he had been walking with Jesus for 3 years. What do you think he was doing during that 3 years? Well, I have no reason to believe otherwise. He no doubt ministered, prayed, participated, communed with Christ, as well as the brotherhood of the saints all those 3 years. I mean, he was looking good. And yet in the end, he had a world-famous meltdown. And there's nothing in Scripture to allude that he was ever a true Christian or that he found his way to an eternal home with God. But for 3 years, he looked good. You know, we live in a world today that seemingly is holding the Christian door open wide to anyone who has a hint of intellectual belief. And we ignore such passages as this. Matthew 7:14, it says, "The gateway to life is small and the road is narrow and only a few ever find it." And I looked it up and you know what the word few means in the original language? It means a few. Just a few. Yet statistics say that 2.2 billion people claim to be Christians today throughout the whole world of a population of roughly around 7 billion. That's 1 in 3 of everybody that's on earth. In the U.S., 159 million people claim to be Christians in a population of around 310 million. So that's more than 50% of everybody you meet on the street every day. More than 50%. So clearly, there's a discrepancy here between those who make this claim and the position of Scripture. There are those, when this subject is broached about making this kind of judgment call, they become very uncomfortable. I mean, who isn't familiar with the passage, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Maybe you're also familiar with Hebrews 10:30, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people." So what are we to make of this situation then? I mean, when, if ever, is making a judgment call appropriate within the family of God? 2 Chronicles 19:6 says, take heed that you do what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. Now, today, in this world we live in, the admonition not to judge, it is oftentimes used as some sort of virtual gag order for anybody who would speak out against the popular and accepted practices in this world. Sadly, a lot of Christians will use this. They'll say, hey, don't judge, and they'll use that kind of stance when erroneous teachings and ministry in the greater church are examined. Your pastor here is often criticized for bringing that kind of stuff up. Oh, who do you think you are, pastor? I mean, what are you making judgment call about this church or that church? And I'm not naming churches. I'm talking about the greater church. And I do point out errors. You say, oh, that's just elitist and you're just being arrogant. Well, I'd like to believe I'm being biblical. Yet according to Scripture, the Bible tells us those who do not judge are more likely to be led astray by false doctrines and have a less effective witness for Jesus Christ. What does it mean to judge? Well, we need to establish that first of all. What does it mean to judge? Well, Webster's, good old Webster's, defines the act of judging as, quote, to form an opinion about through careful weighing of evidence and testing of premises. So simply stated, judging is simply a process of evaluation, and people naturally employ judgment every day to make determinations of what is true. It's just part of our life. I mean, we judge when we need to leave the house in order to arrive at a destination on the right time. We judge what we should wear based on the weather that day. We judge whether or not we should ride the Harley or take the truck. We judge the credibility of others. I mean, this is happening every single day of our lives. The problem arises because judging is subjective. In other words, your judgments are based on your perceptions, your motives, your understandings, and that's why two people can be standing right beside each other and looking at the same scenario, the exact same situation, and come up with different determinations. So, since the judgments of man are rooted in the opinions of man, no man's judgment can ever be taken as an absolute or complete truth. So that, you see, that's the implied accusation by people who say, hey, who are you to judge? What makes you think that your judgments are the right thing? Now, we know from Scripture that God is a judge of all. Up on the board there, you see a whole list of passages. Genesis 18:25, Judges 11:27. By the way, if you have great interest in what these passages are, there's too many for me to go through here. I'll be happy to email them to you if you just contact the office as I go through this message today. But I'm unable to go through every single passage, but I list this many because I want you to understand that this is not just some little passing thing that I grazed and found this passage way off here and obscure in the book of, you know, Ecclesiastes somewhere, and I'm basing an entire doctrine on it. It's not that at all. This is the clear, overt, and overwhelming teaching of the Word of God, despite what you may have heard or may have come to believe. God is set in a position as our judge, and we know that. He is all-knowing. He is truth. Makes him a good judge. Because he knows everything, his judgment is always righteous. It's always true. Now, although God alone is the judge, this does not mean that only God judges. In fact, the Word of God, and don't bolt for the door, hear me out, the Word of God says that God enables man to judge, commands man to judge, and is pleased with those who judge righteously. Scripture clearly shows that throughout time, God has imparted to man the authority to judge. And there's a whole other list of passages for you. Zechariah 3:7, great verse. God states that he gives those who obey him the authority to judge. And I quote, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house." What? Yeah, "you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." Then outside of all those verses that we just put up on the board, there are additional references throughout all of Scripture that speak of this process of judging, and they don't specifically use the word judge. They interpret it into a different English word, even though it's the same original word. In the original language, the word translated as judge in Scripture, it's also translated examine, search, discern, ask, question, contend, esteem, and determine. The Old Testament, God specifically identified those who were set in positions as judges. And it's a lot of it's chronicled in the book of Judges. We also see in the Old Testament that the one responsibility of the prophets that was declared over and over was that God's judgment was to be told to the people. In other words, the man God put up there and said, "You're my man over here. Listen, what you need to be doing is you have to declare my judgment to the people." Now, we've kind of wholly left that kind of idea today's church, haven't we? We don't want a pastor to get in our face. We come to church to feel good. Get patted on the head and tell me everything's okay. But that's not what was going on here, just so that we're all in the same understanding here. In Ezra 7, verse 25, it states that those who judge serve two purposes. One, to judge those who know the law. In other words, those of you that say you got it going on, you know the law. That was the first thing. They're to judge those people. Secondly, to teach the law to those who don't. Did you get that? To judge those who know the law and to teach the law to those who don't. That's what the man of God was to be doing in the Old Testament. Scripture also shows us that God considers the exercise of judgment to be evidence of our seeking truth. We've talked a lot about truth around here lately, both Wednesdays and Sundays. Jeremiah 5:1 says, "Run up and," this is God speaking, "run up and down every street in Jerusalem, says the Lord. Look high and low. Search throughout the city. If you can find one person who is just and honest, I will not destroy the city." Well, that would mean that he'd have to make a judgment. The fact that the desire to judge righteously, it's highly esteemed by God. It's clearly illustrated in 1 Kings 3:9 through 13. Now in verse 9 of that passage, King Solomon asks, "Ask God, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to what? Judge thy people. That I might discern between good and bad. And who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" He was daunted by it, and righteously so. We see here that Solomon, he asked God for discernment to judge between good and bad. Please note that this request not only pleased the Lord, and it did, but God blessed Solomon so greatly for asking for this, and he gave him the wisdom to judge, to become one of the wisest men in the history of man. You say, well, that's just Old Testament. All right, let's move on to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we continue to see that God expects us to exercise judgment. Jesus himself criticized the Pharisees for being unable to judge the spiritual things of God. The importance of judging spiritual matters continued to be stressed all the way through the disciples' training and all the way through their ministry. And here's a whole other list of verses for you. Furthermore, the New Testament tells us that it is to our shame if there's none among us who can judge the things of God. God also states that judgment is considered one of the weightier aspects of God, even more than offerings. Now, you say, well, This is all fine and dandy, Pastor, but then why is there such a big thing about making judgment call? I mean, what about judging myself and judging each other? I mean, why is there such a big thing? Well, it usually comes down to this. And if you got your Bible there, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 7. It's important because usually this is the one we go for. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Begins, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete out, it will be measured to you again. Why do you look at the mote or the stick that is in your brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the stick out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thy own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote that's in your brother's eye, or the stick that's in your brother's eye. Now, Jesus clearly is saying here, do not judge, so you will not be judged. Who's he speaking to this day in the book of Matthew? Well, he identifies the audience in verse 5 with the words, thou hypocrite. Now, Jesus, in this passage, is not forbidding Christians to judge unless he's calling every Christian a hypocrite. Might not be a bad shot, but I don't think that's the meaning of the text. He's warning that we will be, however, accountable for what we know. In other words, this morning, if we know enough about sinful behavior to tell others that something's wrong, well, then we have no excuse as to why that sin would be present in my life. That's the same consistency that we find in Paul's advice. 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32 says that if we judge ourselves first, we will not be judged. Jesus says back in that Matthew passage in verse 5, says that we should cast the beam out of our own eye, and then we're in the position to point out the fault to others. So the Lord isn't telling us or forbidding us from judging here, but he does set up conditions for which we are to judge. So, what are those conditions? How are we to judge this morning? Well, the primary stipulation for Christians regarding judging is that we are very, very careful not to proclaim our own judgments. In other words, based on our own opinions. We are to only pronounce the judgments of God based on truth. And what is that truth? The only truth that I know of absolutely positively, and that's the Word of God. So if it's not the truth based on the Bible, then we need to keep our mouths shut. Jesus serves as the best example in this manner. He says in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Jesus is confirming here that all true judgment comes from God alone. But he also sets forth the criteria for what constitutes just judgment. Jesus says that because he places his will in the subjection of God, in other words, you know, I'm in God's camp here, God's got me, I'm under God's control, the Father then, he's able to then to hear God's words because he's in the camp of God, and be sent by God to pronounce judgment. John 8:15 through 16, Jesus asserts that the only judgments that come from God are true. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. This is a pattern of how we are commanded to judge. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And in order to do that, we got to have our will in subjection to God. And God then enables us to know God's words. We seek to know what God has said, and then we're sent to God with that message, or sent by God with that message. So the bottom line that I'm carrying on this morning in all of this, it may seem like a lot of theology that you have very little interest in, but this is important on how we conduct our Christian lives, how we conduct this church, how we walk through this life. Because if we don't make that judgment call, then we run the risk of missing the moon by the million miles. It's important. The bottom line is this, threefold. One, if we are to judge, then we are not to judge the residents. I'm not talking about the evil in this world, but I'm talking about the residents of this world. We're not to judge them. We are to rather judge those who call themselves God's church. Who call themselves Christian. I'm one of his children. 1 Corinthians 5:12 says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are the inside?" In here. See, I don't really have anything to say or anything to make a call on those who are walking out on the streets of Menominee each and every day. But in this world, I am called and you are called to make judgments. Two, we are to judge what is right in this world and to do so according to God's word, not our own ideals. According to God's word, not our own ideals. According to God's word, not our own ideals. Not what we think is okay. Well, you know, God's got all hip and groovy here in this last decade. So, you know, he's much hipper now. And so, you know, that stuff, that's just old and archaic. But now, you know, he's cool now. He's cool with this. I mean, you know, he's okay, you know. They just didn't have the weed then, you know. But he's, you know, he's weeds now. And it's all natural. So God's cool with this now. You know, if I smoke up a little doobie there on the weekends. Come on, man. I mean, he's cool. God's cool. Yes, he's very cool. But the law hasn't changed. Despite what California is doing. We're still in the same situation. Three, we are to point that judging finger towards ourselves first. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged." So what then? This morning is a scriptural criteria for making a judgment of ourselves and all that we are expected to judge around us. In the passage in our text this morning, Jesus, when answering this request, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus." What's his answer? He begins by saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." We're like, what? What's that got? I don't get it. What's that got to do with anything? Gang, what was overwhelmingly evident that day as well as throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, even to today, was that many folks were coming to him with wrong motives, with wrong heart. We talked about this. Some of these guys, they came looking for the bread and fish guy. Oh yeah, this guy, he's the guy who makes all that bread and fish and feeds us. Some came looking for the healer. Some came looking for the comforter. But let me tell you something. Very few people in that day and today come looking for the Jesus that Paul the Apostle found that day on the Damascus Road. They don't come looking for that Jesus, the one who said to Paul, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, wait a minute. Suffer? Well, wait a minute. I thought this Christianity thing was supposed to take all my suffering away and that everything was going to be great then. You know, I was just going to have everything I need, all the material possessions I wanted, and they're going to be happily ever after, right? That's the way it goes down. "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He will bear my name," carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. I wonder how many people are looking for that Jesus today. You see, many, the world had seen, and we've gone through this. We've been through all the way through the book of John. And by this time, the world had seen many different sides of Jesus. They'd seen many attributes. But he was now approaching the cross, and it seemed that it was increasingly critical at this point that the people would see Jesus for who and what he really was. What is that? The sacrifice, the payment for man's sin. The door, the gate, the bridge, the road between man and God. In this role, he became that door to our Creator, the mediator between a perfect, righteous, and holy God and this hopelessly corrupted creation. What a mess we are. We may all start by being drawn to Christ for the miraculous. Maybe you are drawn to Christ through curiosity or some needed provision. And you know, that's all right. I'm not trying to scold you, you know, if you've come out of one of those reasons today. But let me make it clear to you today. You're not reborn through those kind of manifests. That's not what's going to save you. That's not what's going to redeem you. It is the cross of Christ that redeems us. And it is the cross of Christ which he actually asks us to participate in. It's like, oh, Tim, you're going down a scary road for us now. We want to hear nice things. He says to glorify the Son of God. It was this man, if we can even call him that, this role that he would play was now critical to be acknowledged and received. It was time to glorify the Son of Man. Glorify. The word means praise, honor, and celebration. That's where our salvation experience begins. Praise, honor, and celebration. Certainly, I doubt very much whether there's anyone here, certainly not this pastor, that grasps the totality of the person of Christ and the whole meaning of his life and sacrifice. Otherwise, we'd just all go home if we got it all figured out. I sure don't. But we need to begin our journey here. We need to begin with a clear understanding of what we're doing. And I have always strived, as long as I've been a pastor, to do that. I've never soft-pedaled it. I've never made it, you know, popish for you or, you know, or tried to make you get the idea that Jesus was somehow a genie in a bottle or Santa Claus or something like that. He's not a magic elixir. He's the Son of God. Come to restore us to what we were supposed to be back in the garden before we all started messing this whole thing up. And it's critical. It's absolutely critical if we're not to miss the moon years from now when we finally get out there. The proof, if you will, is the glorifying of God with our mouths and with our lives. Praise, honor, celebration. Praise, honor, celebration. Does this describe your relationship with Jesus? Praise, honor, celebration. Do our lives, not merely our mouths, we discussed that already, do our lives pour forth praise and honor? Do I celebrate my King? Now, many of us are quick to draw here. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes, sir, Pastor. Yes, sir. But the fact remains, there's a large discrepancy between those who are saying yes to that this morning and the fact that so many of us never attend the party. Oh, I celebrate my King. Woo-hoo-hoo. Coming to the party? Oh, no, 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 huh? Because so many of us are like those who were invited to the wedding feast and the Gospels offered up worldly excuses for their inability to attend. Too busy. Preoccupied, other responsibilities to deal with. So going on in this thought, Jesus now spells out for these folks who came searching for Jesus that day, as well as all those of us that have followed, he spells it out to those who are claiming to be searching for Jesus. Verse 24 of our text says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, let me say something as I'm beginning this. Hate. You say, well, you know, I'm really in trouble because I don't hate my life. Hate is a hyperbole. I mean, the idea here is it is so far in contrast to what the world is loving their life that is the only word that could come close to describing it. Certainly we see that in this passage that we just read there, there's no doubt Jesus was firstly referring to himself and the coming of his physical death. And his death did indeed produce a harvest, man, that has been filling the spiritual bellies of the world for centuries, hasn't it? One man, the act of one man. But we also know that it is one of the great principles of the New Testament that we are to be like him. We are to be like Jesus. A life of great humility, a life of simple living, a life focused upon the furthering of the kingdom of God, embracing Jesus' attitudes, his character, his priorities, his obedience, his passions. We're supposed to be like Jesus. You know this "what would Jesus do" bracelets? Come on! Do we really live our lives that way? Oh, if we did, how different our lives would be. What would Jesus do? Good question. Philippians 2:5 says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:29, the New Living, says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son." Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing here. Yes, becoming like Jesus. The same applies to us. T.G. Raglan says, and I quote, "If we refuse to be corns of wheat, falling into the ground and dying, if we will neither sacrifice prospects nor risk character or property or health, nor when we are called relinquish home, break family ties for Christ's sake, then we shall abide alone." That's it. If we wish to be fruitful, we must follow our blessed Lord himself by becoming a corn of wheat and dying. Then we shall bring forth much fruit. Now, I want us to be clear about something. This doesn't happen overnight. Don't panic. This isn't a light switch. Paul says God wants us to grow up like Christ in everything. And that is a process. It's not an event. It takes time to grow up. Unfortunately, we live in a world today that some Christians continue to grow older, but they never grow up. The Bible says of such folks, Romans 8:17, we go through exactly what Christ goes through. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. In other words, we learn to be like Jesus as we go through similar life experiences. You say, what happens if I don't go through those similar life experiences? You never grow up. You never mature. And you will sit there in that pew, maybe, for the rest of your life. Notice how Jesus responds to trouble. Mark 14:36 says, "Father, everything's possible for you." This is right before the cross, there as he prayed in the garden. "Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet, I want your will, not mine." So, if we're going to be like Jesus, the very first thing we must learn is trust. The Bible says it's impossible to please him without faith. Do you trust God this morning? Now, guys, it's all right to go to God and say, "Hey, God, I don't like this. Do you take this away?" But the bottom line is that we need to be like Christ when he said, "But Lord, your will be done." We need to say to God, "I want whatever fills your purposes in my life. Not my plans, not my schemes, not my goals, your schemes, your plans, your goals for me." That's where it's at. That's being a Christian. That's the beginning, the middle, and the end of our journey. It all comes down to dying to self. Now, we may not be dead today, but let me ask you, are you dying? Spiritually speaking? Are you a spiritual dead man walking? Are you as good as dead? Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead."
So just count yourself dead.
Luke 9:23 says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it.'" Now, that passage has been so distorted in our age. It's like, pick up my cross and follow him. Yes, my cross is like a wounded finger. I have to suffer through it. Pick up my cross and follow. No. See, the picture here is of a man already condemned, and he's required, as Jesus was, to carry the beam of his own cross to the place of execution. When you saw a guy walking down the street carrying a cross, he's dead. It don't matter whether he's still breathing, he's dead. You go, ooh, that guy's dead. Why? Because he's carrying a cross. That's what Jesus is asking us. Pick up your cross and follow me. To die to self. I mean, the disciples of Galilee, they knew this. Hundreds of men by that time had been executed by this means. They knew clearly what it was. Galatians 5:24 says, "You cannot belong to Christ Jesus unless you crucify all self-indulgent passions and desires." Got a great A.W. Tozer quote here. He said, "Among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying, and all we want to hear is another sermon about his dying." We all like that, don't we? I mean, because his dying gave us eternal life. So it's like, cool, preach some more about his dying. Yeah, eternal life, we're saved. How about you dying? Oh, no. Oh, wait a minute. No, I'm going to hike on down the street to a different church. Don't want to hear that. T. Austin Sparks, and I think it's up on the board, speaks of the position of the truly born again. Let's check this out. "We have not to die. We are dead. What we have to do is accept our death. In baptism, we simply step in there and say, 'That position which God has settled with reference to me is the one which I now accept. And I testify here in this way to the fact that I have accepted God's position for me, namely that in the cross I have been brought to an end. I am dead. The unalterable basis of an open heaven is a grave, and at a crisis at which you come to the end of your own self-life, it is the crisis of real experiential identification with Christ in his death." You know, there's one very, very strong, sure characteristic that goes along with death. It's permanent. It's permanent. That's why Christ in the scriptures uses this very emphatic word when describing our commitment. Now, certainly, we know clearly, those of us that are reborn, we will arise to live eternally with God. Romans 6, 5-7 says, "If we have, as we were, share in his death, we shall also share in his resurrection." So that's like, going to live again, all right. But the fact remains, gang, undeniable, I think we all can agree on this one fact today, that when you're dead in this world, you ain't coming back. And if you do come back, you weren't really dead. Now, that's not a trivial point I make there. Hang on to that thought. If you come back, you weren't really dead. And if you're dead, you ain't coming back. Christ says to us this morning, "Give me everything." Everything, Lord? I mean, can't we cut a deal? You know, a percentage cut here? You get the weekdays, I get the weekends, or give me Friday and Saturday night, you can have Sunday mornings. Okay, what do you think about that? No, he says, "Give me everything." He's not saying that he wants so much our time and our money and your work. Now, that's all great. But that's not the issue. He's not saying he wants all that. He's saying, "I want you." He said, "I'm not even come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill your natural self. And no half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch or, you know, here and there. I want to take the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth. I'm not going to crown it. We're not going to try to stop it. We're going to pull her out." He wants you to hand over the whole natural self, all the desires that you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think that are wicked. He wants the whole outfit. He wants all of you. And he says, I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will be yours. Now listen closely as I wrap this up today. I want you to imagine this morning yourself as a living house. And that God comes to rebuild that house. At first, generally, we understand what he's doing, right? I mean, he's getting all the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you know, those jobs really needed to be done. I mean, so we're not really surprised. I mean, it's like, you know, got addiction issues, you know, and you know, I got marriage issues. I got some personal problems, you know, and I get these things, you know, worked out. So when God starts working on that kind of stuff, you're kind of like, oh, okay, yeah, that's cool. I understand that. But then presently, he starts knocking down the house in ways that, well, frankly, it hurts. I mean, he starts coming in with a bulldozer. And he's taking down entire wings of the house here. And I mean, and you said, you go, I don't understand. I thought we were rehabbing. I mean, I didn't realize you're going to start knocking things down and taking out. I really liked that room. And it doesn't make any sense to us. And we stand back and we go, what on earth is he up to? I don't understand that. And let me tell you something. At that moment, you are at a fork in the road. The explanation is that he's building quite a different house than the one you thought of. So when he starts putting a wing up here and putting on an extra floor over here, he starts running up towers, you know, he starts building courtyards. Because see, each and every one of us, we tend to come to Jesus Christ thinking that he's going to make us into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. And you know why he's building a palace? Because he intends to come there and live there himself. It's not your house anymore. This is salvation. So are you saved? I close with this. Romans 3:11 says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. I don't like the sound of that at all. Take my crown. Luke 6:47, 49, we know the passage. Listen closely, because it has everything to do with what we talk about today. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like the man building a house who dug deep and he laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But when he heard and did nothing, it's like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Think back for a moment, gang. Who were you that day when you were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna? What were you looking for? An easier life? A little religion to add to your plans and your schemes? That, my friends, is the lie of the devil. And he is conducting the coup of all coups to make everybody believe that that's enough. And that if you live that, you're born again. But I hope I gave you enough passages today to clearly show you that this is not my viewpoint. This is the Bible's viewpoint, which we have wholly left behind on this matter. To be a Christian is to die
to myself. Now, in case that just freaks you out a little bit too much, I assure you that to do so, there is a spiritual rebirth that is beyond anything you could ever plan. Because see, He made you before the foundations of the earth were laid. He knows you personally, individually, by name. He's got a plan for you. What is the plan? Are you on that road or are you just drifting around? I don't know. Whatever. Maybe it's because you're still on your plan, not His plan, and you're still alive. Now, I started this out by telling you the stakes were extremely high here. And they are, gang. When you finally get to the moon, will you be able to land? Or are you just going to wave out the window as you shoot by a million miles away? How many of us that are sitting in this room a year from now, 2 years from now, maybe a month from now, will be the spiritual puddle out there? The collapse, the destruction, the surrender back to the earth. And all the time you sat here, all the time that you prayed and praised God and went through all those religious motions, it was just a waste. Yeah, threw it all away. Did you mean well? Yeah, sure. I'm not questioning your motives today. You meant well. You thought, no, and I want some of this Jesus stuff. But you didn't realize what the cost was. And the cost this morning, gang, is everything. 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 That's Christianity. You say, I don't know, Tim. That's going to be a hard sell. Yes. And few shall find it. A stamp.